Thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
All right. Good morning, Goodwill Church. Always a pleasure to be here. And I just want to thank our brother Joe. He's a very good guy. I'll give you a little story a little later on in the sermon about Joe Zielinski. So today we're gonna be. Let's fast forward this. All right. Okay. I guess we'll do the video first. All right, so today we are not in the Gospel of Luke. We're actually in the Gospel of John today. Today is a open week. But from my understanding, I saw on the cards at the beginning of the service, for any of you guys who make it early, and it says there's the Bible study on Wednesdays is on the book of John. So anybody here has attended those Bible studies? All right, this will just be a review for you guys. Everybody else, it'll be new information. But we're going to be in John chapter 17 today. This is a chapter in John that's very heavy with theology about this mysterious relationship between the Father. It's an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son and how we are united in this relationship. But today we're only going to look at four verses today. It's going to be verses 20 to 23. So I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Starting with verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Church, pray with me. Lord, we are thankful for your wonderful word. We see this prayer that you prayed for us, this prayer that it transcends time and space, and that extends to us and even beyond us. Lord, we are grateful for this prayer once again and for the way that you intercede for us even today. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. I invite you guys to sit down. So there are moments in our lives when we have brothers or sisters that pray for us. They put a hand on us, maybe on our shoulder, and it becomes the means on which God steadies your heart. And I remember one of these moments very clearly. So as many of you know that I'm a candidate under care in this denomination. And that means I had to stand before a gathering of pastors. And these are pastors from across the Northeast region of the United States. And I had to share my testimony, right? How the Lord saved me, how he called me, and why I believe pastoral ministry was his direction for my life. And I was nervous. My heart was pounding. I mean, I'm standing in front of all these pastors. And after I finished, I felt like I didn't really do a great job. I wondered if my words even made sense. And I kind of felt like I had to sort of convince them that I'm called. But they send everybody out and then they do a vote. Most of the time, they just give everybody a thumbs up. And they ask all the candidates to come up and they ask the congregation to pray for us, to pray over us. So we had one brother who's older in the faith, and he is our brother and of Elder Joe Zielinski. And he quietly walked up behind me. I never actually saw him get up. I don't know if he was just standing in the back. So he placed his hand on my back and began to pray. So in that moment, something settled in my soul, right? This prayer, it wasn't just for comfort. It just kind of made this whole thing real. And you know, my calling, it felt real. It felt solid, grounded. And I get a little broken up when I taught. Like I told my wife the story. So God used his prayer to strengthen the work that he began in me. Right? There's power in somebody praying for you. That's the point of this story. There's power. I remember Brother Rand. I never met him in person. And what did he do? He texted me right before I came to pray. I mean, to preach. I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you. But let's imagine something greater. What if Jesus himself prayed for you? The Son of God. So the night before the cross, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and spoke to your future, to your faith, your unity, to your life in God. This is what John 17 allows us to witness. This is often called the priestly prayer, where Jesus, he's standing on the threshold of his suffering. And his betrayal is near. His arrest moments away. But before he walks into darkness, he prays. And I'm only going to go through a small section. But the whole chapter is a prayer. Just read it on your own. It's John 17. The first five verses, he prays for himself. Then from verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. And then in a staggering moment of divine love, he extends his prayer beyond time. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus, he looks across centuries and he prays for all those who will come to faith by listening to the words of his disciples. That means long before you believed, before you were born, before your story began, Christ prayed for you. He prayed for your faith. He prayed for your unity amongst each other. And he prayed that every glory that he shared with the Father would shape your life. He prayed that his people would live in such oneness with him that the world would see this divine love in display. And make no mistake, this is not a prayer for comfort. He himself was going to endure the cross. Not a prayer for earthly success that comes and goes. It's not a prayer for temporary ease. This is a prayer for unity, for glory, divine love, mission. And Jesus asked the Father to form a people whose shared life together reveals who God is. This is a people empowered by his presence and shaped by his character. People that he's going to send out with a message. That's what Jesus prayed for. He prays that all future believers will be unified in the life of God, empowered by his glory, and sent into the world as a living witness for his love. We're going to go through each verse one at a time. Beginning with this first verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is an astonishing turn. He begins to pray once again for his 11 disciples. And that these are those that walked with him. They heard his teaching. They witnessed his works. And they will soon carry his message to the world. He says, once again, just got to read this again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is looking beyond his disciples in that room. Beyond the first century, beyond Israel, beyond the Roman Empire, which doesn't even exist anymore. He looks through the ages, across history. And his prayer embraces every believer who would come to faith through the message of his apostles. The entire future church is included in this intercession. Those who will believe. He knows that faith will come. He knows that the gospel will spread. And he knows the apostolic message will be effective. The future success of this mission doesn't rely on the skill or the persuasive power of his disciples or his apostles. It rests on this prayer. And Jesus is confident that the word entrusted to the apostles will give birth to a people. Right? Their message, the good news of who he is and what he has done will travel from place to place. And we have seen that already. Remember, the church started with 12 people. And now hundreds of millions. I don't know. Built. I don't know even the number. This shows us something profound. The church exists because Jesus prayed it into existence. Think about this. For all those who love going to the beach, just imagine you're just standing on the shore in the vast ocean. It's like the tide is coming in and receding, right? You're not pushing the water. You're not directing its path. You aren't supplying it with power. The tide comes in because there's this force that's greater than you and me, this gravitational pull. It's invisible and unstoppable. And it doesn't matter how the shoreline curves or what obstacle stands in the way or what storms pass. The tide, it arrives because a force beyond human influence draws it. That's what Jesus is describing in verse 20. The faith that is in the human hearts across history is not a result of human ingenuity. It's his sovereign pull, his intercession, his plan, his power. The ocean of belief moves across generations because Christ himself pulls it forward. Brothers and sisters, you didn't just drift into faith. Your salvation wasn't random. Your belief, it didn't even begin with you. It began with Christ, his word, his prayer. It's his will. And just as the tide can't be stopped, the spread of the gospel can't be stopped. Just ask the Roman Empire. They don't exist. They tried to stop it. 12 people they couldn't stop, right? For all the persecutions in the 60s, 70s, 80s, first century, who won? The gospel won. And this reveals several truths about Jesus. First, he anchors the entire future church in the apostolic word. Right? He doesn't pray for those who believe through emotional experience or human wisdom, but those who believe through their word. Right? He used the word there, if you look at it. Who is he talking about? His disciples. Those that he sent out. It's like there's this message that he entrusted to his disciples, and they became the foundation of the Christian faith. And he establishes the church on revelation, not speculation. Second, Jesus sees the future as certain. Why? It's because he controls it. He doesn't say if they believe, but those who will believe. And he speaks with divine certainty. The gospel will advance, and it has advanced. The church will grow, and the church has grown. And people will come to faith. Jesus' prayer also reveals his tender love towards you. He thought about you. He prayed for you. Before you saw him, he sought you. Before your heart believed, his heart interceded. He prayed for your salvation long before you drew your first breath. And fourth, Jesus shows that no believer stands alone in history, right? Your story is not isolated. It's just part of this sweeping movement of God. And it starts, and I remember one time I was praying in the green room in Montgomery, and it's just, we prayed, and it's just, it's such a privilege to be part of this whole thing, right? That it began with the early apostles. This is why I always encourage people to work in the church, be part of the church, right? Because it's a privilege that you're sharing the same work as the early apostles, the early church, the disciples. It's all the kingdom work. And we should count it as a privilege, right? It's a privilege that we're all part of this work. The reformers, missionaries, generations of Christians. They've been steadily moving because Christ ensures that it will advance. So what should this produce in us? Hearing this, what should this produce in us? Well, confidence. First, this confidence, this assurance that your control, you don't have control over your salvation. It rests on Christ's intercession. You're not an accident in history. You are included in his prayer. It should also give you confidence in the gospel message as you spread it. This is the same message that the early church gave, the disciples gave, the apostles, the reformers, right? They all gave the same message. You don't have to feel when you spread the gospel as if you have to save somebody. No. You say the same message that has been said for centuries. That should give you confidence in mission. Right, Jesus is the one that's pulling the tide of belief across the world. And finally, you should have confidence in his love. Again, you are not an afterthought in the heart of Christ. You are part of his prayer, and you are part of his purpose. And Jesus begins by praying for all who will believe. And the very next verses reveals what he wants for those believers. This is verse 21. Christ reveals this great desire he has for his future believer, which is unity. So verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is not a type of a superficial unity or like some organizational unity. This is not a unity that's just, oh, we share preferences, personalities, backgrounds. No, this is a unity that mirrors, if you read closely, it mirrors the unity of the Father and the Son. It's a unity that's rooted in a shared life, love, and a shared purpose with the Father and the Son, right? He's not praying, oh, we all lose our individuality, right? We all just like become the same. No, the Father and the Son are distinct persons, but their unity is perfect. It's a unity of will, of love, of fellowship. It's like this mutual indwelling. And Jesus wants his people to share in that same kind of unity. Right? Notice the phrase, that they also be in us. Right? Believers, they're not united around God as just like this concept. Like, we're united in God. the life of the Father, the life of the Son. This unity, it flows from our participation and the life of God through Christ. Then Jesus gives his purpose. This is very important too. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Christian unity is not just for internal peace, right? So that the church members are, they're not fighting with each other. No. This is part of God's mission. And the world is meant to see something in the unity of the believers that causes them to recognize Jesus. This unity becomes a witness, right? It becomes a living testimony that the Father has sent the Son. Right? Imagine, I don't know about you guys, but when I was younger, I was part of a band. When I was in middle school, I used to play the trumpet. I have completely forgotten how to play the trumpet. But one thing I noticed, I was in this show that, you know, that we all had to do, I guess they call it a recital. So before our teacher comes in, right, every musician is kind of just kind of goofing around with their instruments. And it's just, everything just sounds like a disaster. And I don't know if any of you have had children that have played instruments and you've gone, and it just sounds so disastrous. Everybody's talking, fidgeting with their instruments. And everything just sounds completely scattered. And then the teacher does like a little tap, or he calls everybody to attention. And then suddenly there's no more noise, right? You kind of hear kind of a song now. You're like, oh, okay, they're actually pretty good. It's like each instrument has like its own tone, its own range, color, right? And it began to sound like this single song. And it's because it was brought under one guiding presence, which was the teacher. And this is the unity that Christ prays for us. He's not praying that we all become identical, right? That we're all trumpet players. We become one when our lives respond to the presence of the one who leads us. His life, his love, his truth. It becomes a guiding rhythm that draws us into this harmony. And unity is not achieved by removing differences. It's when Jesus becomes the one that we follow. So what is Jesus saying here? Right, first, that unity is rooted in God. Right, he doesn't say be like one healthy family or be like a well-run organization. No, he says be one as the Father and I are one. Right, Christian unity is like theological before it is relational, if you really think about it. And it's grounded in this divine life. It's not in our efforts. And second, unity is produced by shared participation. Once again, right? We're united because we are in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And this shared spiritual life forms a bond that's deeper than any human commonality. And third, unity has a purpose. The world's belief. Jesus ties unity directly to mission. Right, a church that's divided and is marked by division, it just confuses a watching world, and they are watching. But a church that's marked by like a God-shaped unity, it reveals the reality of Christ. Right, so unity is not an option. Right, it's essential to our witness. So it has to be visible. So Jesus expects the world to see it. So what does this mean for us? Well, unity begins with our relationship with God, right? It flows from being in the Father and the Son. Unity it requires a sort of spiritual maturity. The unity that Jesus describes, it involves love, humility, patience, and sacrifice, right? It's costly. To be united in Christ means that We willingly set aside our pride, our preference, personal agendas for the sake of his name. Most importantly, unity displays the gospel. It's not about liking the same music or voting the same way or just having similar personalities. It's about showing the world that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And when believers love one another with the love of God, the world sees a glimpse of that divine reality. So Jesus prays for all believers that we would be one, united in the very life of God. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us how that unity becomes possible. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I had given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is an interesting verse. The glory that you have given me, I had given to them. That sounds a little strange, I think. That they may be one, even as we are one. What is this glory that he's talking about? I mean, as I was preparing the sermon, I noticed a lot of commentators, they were just like split on what that meant. But Jesus, he now reveals the means by which his people become united. And I'm going to try to take a crack at maybe giving you an answer that you can grasp that's not too dense, right? He says that the Father gave him glory, and that same glory he now gives to his followers. And this is not the glory as we see it, like worldly honor or some type of splendor. This is the glory of God's presence. The revelation of God's character, his mercy, his holiness, his love, and his truth. And throughout his ministry, Jesus revealed the glory of God. He displayed the justice of God when he confronted evil. He displayed the mercy of God when he forgave the broken. And he displayed the love of God when he laid down his life. And now he declares that that same glory, the very life of God shining through him, is given to his people. And he does this so that they may be one. So unity does not arise because we agree on everything, because God knows we don't, or because we share similar personalities. It arises when God's own character is formed in us. So unity is a fruit of glory, of God shaping the inner lives of his people. So they resemble the Son who resembles the Father. Right? Just think about how metal changes when it enters a forge. Right? The fire softens what was once rigid. And it prepares all these separate pieces to be joined together. Like in the same way, the glory of Christ, it warms and reshapes our heart. So unity becomes possible where it once seemed impossible. So when Jesus says that he has given us the glory that the Father gave him, he's pointing to the transformation that takes place when God reveals himself to his people. His glory changes how we view holiness, how we understand justice, and how we extend mercy, and how we practice forgiveness. As his glory, it reshapes our hearts. Divisions, they become unnatural. His glory draws us to one another. Why? Because it draws us to him. And his glory is not this distant theoretical reality, right? It's the very presence of God dwelling with his people. It is the knowledge of God that leads to eternal life. It is the manifestation of his love displayed in Christ in his life and his death. And when the church receives and reflects this glory, unity becomes possible because unity is no longer resting on our strengths. It rests on the life of God within us. And when we welcome this glory of Christ into our lives, the unity begins to form naturally, right? It becomes harder maybe to hold on to this bitterness when his mercy fills our hearts. It becomes harder to cling to self-righteousness. It becomes harder to separate ourselves from God's people. See, so the presence of Christ, it softens what is rigid in us and heals what is fractured between us. Jesus gives his glory to his people so that they may be one. But this prayer does not end with unity. Sure, he reveals why unity matters. But it's not merely internal harmony. It's the way that the world comes to see the truth about it. So in our last verse today, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Right? Jesus brings sort of this prayer to this purpose, this climactic purpose. He says that when his people are united in the life of God, the world will see something unmistakable. That the Father truly sent the Son. And that the Father loves believers with the same love that he has for Jesus. And these are astounding words. Jesus doesn't just say God loves us in a similar way or to a lesser degree. He says, the Father loves his people even as he loves the Son. So the unity produced by God's presence becomes a visible revelation of his divine love. So again, unity is not this spiritual reality. It's a testimony. It's a glimpse at the very heart of God. See, when Jesus prays that the world will know, he's speaking more of just like this knowledge, this intellectual sort of knowledge, this awareness. He's describing a recognition that's born from this encounter. The world sees a community shaped by the love of God, that love that unites, it heals, it restores, it transforms. And this unity bears witness to the truth that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. Such love, it is not faint. It's complete. It's perfect. It's whole. It's the love that moved the Father to send the Son into this world. That is that love that sustained Jesus through his ministry. And that love now, it rests upon all who are united to Christ. It's a community shaped by this love. It can't help but to reveal this reality about God. The world may resist doctrine or debate, but it can't ignore this divine love when it's embodied in the lives of all of us here. So when believers, when we embrace this unity that Christ prayed for, right, our lives, it becomes this invitation to the world. People begin to see, again, they're watching. They begin to see these relationships that is marked by grace in this world that seems to be so bitter and divided. And they see reconciliation, where they expect division. They see the sacrificial love, where the world expects self-interest. These visible expressions of unity become a witness that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And the church doesn't convince the world by force or argument. It convinces the world by just embodying this love. So when believers, when we live in this love, as the Father and the Son, this unity, it becomes this testimony of God's realness. Jesus saves, that the gospel transforms. The world notices. And they notice this community that's shaped by this love. Because this love is rare in this world. And in noticing, many begin to believe. So as we close today, we remember everything that Jesus prayed for in John 17, which is our faith, our unity, our glory, our witness. It was spoken on in the eve of his suffering. Again, he prayed these things knowing that the cross was right there. Knowing that death would accomplish everything that his prayer contained. And his sacrifice is what makes our unity real, his presence possible, and God's love certain. So today we're going to come to the Lord's table. I'm going to have Brother Zielinski start working his way up. But we remember that his body was broken and his blood shed for they're the foundation of this prayer. And the cross, it secured our place in God's family. And it just made us this people of God. So we remember his death. And it's not separate from this passage. It's the fulfillment of this passage. So let me just pray. And after I pray, I'll have our brother Joe Zielinski lead us in communion. So church, pray with me if you will. Lord, we are so thankful for this prayer that you prayed for us. This prayer, we know it empowers us to live this Christian life. It unites us together with you and the Father. Unites us in mission. Lord, we are so grateful that even today, you continue to intercede for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.